Joy to be here with you again tonight. One of my great privileges in life has been to know you. What a joy it has been for me. I'm going to set this over here. If I need it, I'll sneak over and get it. I might need that. Don't worry, I've got another one in there too, so it's okay. I've been trying to figure out what would be the best sermon to preach tonight, and I believe I've settled on one. But before I begin, I would just like to say to you, thank you again for allowing me to be here. And I was thankful to get to be here this morning and hear the sermon that Pastor Nathan preached, and thankful to see all of you. God has been good to me in so many different ways. The song that was sung by Ruth and the I was thinking, there's one rose and three thorns up there, but I wasn't going to say that. I was thinking something else, but I tried to tone it down a little bit and be nicer to him than that. But I was thinking about how good God has been to me. I don't know how you all feel about it in your lives. I think if you're a follower of Christ, you've come to the place probably of understanding the goodness of God for your life. Most of us may have come out of circumstances that weren't horrible. Some of us came out of circumstances that was not the best at all. Some came out of circumstances that we could look at and say, nobody ought to have to live like that or ought to choose to live like that. And then somewhere in our lives, you know, again, at your home, at a church service, maybe somewhere driving down the road, you came to the conclusion that you'd rather have Jesus. Now, you might not have expressed it like that. You may not have said those words. But you came to the place where you asked Christ to forgive you. You may not have been theologically correct in the way you ask it with your lips, but you were theologically correct in the way you ask it with your heart. See, one of the things that most of us ought to remember is most people who come to Christ really don't know how to ask God for what they need. But they can't come up with all those correct statements, but suddenly their heart yearns for what God has for them. And somehow through the moans and the cries and the tears and maybe not even tears, maybe just the resolution that you need it more than what you had, God somehow gloriously, wonderfully saved you. What a moment that was. And then in life, as we've moved forward in our lives, we've come to the place where we grasp the idea that being a Christian is not all that we think it was going to be. Now, probably none of you have ever had a problem in your life with people in the life of the church or with just the problems of life in general, but I've had a few things happen in my life that I haven't enjoyed. Matter of fact, I've had a few things in the life of the church that I haven't enjoyed. I've had things, you may not relate to this, but I've made some dumb decisions in my life that have bit me pretty hard in dealing with people in the life of the church. And they've made some dumb decisions that bit me pretty hard. I came down here for a spiritual retreat. I shot a gun match, a state gun match over in Virginia yesterday. I actually shot it Friday. Then I was a range officer yesterday. And we were eating lunch with the Kings and with Ralph and his granddaughter, Courtney. And I was telling them about, there was a guy there that I had to work with. They asked me, the guy said, where will you work? I said, anywhere. And he put me with somebody that I didn't want to work with. But I'd already said I'd work anywhere. Now, you probably never have issues like that, but I came to understand I didn't know the guy, but I came to understand I didn't want to work with him as we progressed along. And there was one moment in time where I thought, if he says one more thing to me like that, I am just going to tell him to drop dead and I'll walk away. Well, then I got to thinking, you know, that really wouldn't be a good witness or a good way to do that. The other thing I could have done was just shot him and forgot about it. But I didn't think that would be exactly a good witness either. And so, you probably never have issues like that in your life, but I have. And the process of being a Christian, there are good things and bad things. There are wonderful events and terrible events and everything in between. Everything in between. Tonight I'd like to talk to you about the attitude of perseverance. The attitude of perseverance. We're going to look at Matthew, the 13th chapter, starting with the first verse. We'll read the first to the ninth verse. And then we're going to let Jesus explain it to us from the 18th to the 23rd verse. Okay, let's read it together. Matthew 13, 1 through 9. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, evidently, the people of that day weren't much different than us, in that they really didn't quite get it. And so Jesus explains this later on, starting with verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Now I want you to understand, Jesus is explaining this. Jesus is presenting the clarification for everybody to hear. He says, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon, with joy received it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. In July of 1969, I was in a walking wounded center in Vietnam. We had absolutely nothing to do there, no duties other than to show up at one time a day for them to make sure we were still alive. And they would, oftentimes they would take our temperature. I remember them taking our temperature. They would take our blood pressure, our pulse rate, and then they would go on and that was it. And you didn't have anything else to do the rest of the day. Well, they did have a little outdoor movie amphitheater that was built into the sand within the compound. And I'll never forget seeing Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid for the first time in my life. Now, it's been on TV so many times that there should not be anybody here that has never seen that, no matter what your age. Daniel, you guys probably have made your baby boy watch that already, and because it's on so much. And every now and then I'll watch it again, usually just pieces of it, because I just hate telling them what they're supposed to say. But there's a, if you remember the account of it though, it's Robert Redford and Paul Newman are the stars in the movie. And they are Butch Cassidy and Sundance Kid. And they have robbed a bank, and it's toward the end of the movie, and thus, they, as they are trying to gather up money that they've blown all to pieces, suddenly they look up and see another train coming, and the doors flop down, and out come a posse. And they start riding away, he and his, most of them at least. A couple of them want to stick around and gather money, and they get killed immediately. And so as they're riding away, these guys are following them. They follow them for quite some time, and the outlaws decide to split up, and Butch Cassidy and Sundance Kid take off one way. And I don't know if you remember the scene, but they're up on a hill watching to see what the posse will do when they come where the tracks split up. And Paul Newman says to Butch, Robert Redford, he says, how many of them are following us? And, Robert Redford has a spyglass watching. And he says, all of them. And for the first time, I believe it is in the movie, he says, who are those guys? And they began, every time they would run and do something else, and they would try all these things to get rid of them, get them off their trail, this group would stay with them. And they began talking about what these guys looked like, and they began identifying them. One of them had a particular looking hat. And you probably don't remember those details, but I do. Particularly looking hat. And every time they stop and they've tried something, they look at those guys and they say, who are those guys? Why don't they quit? And if you remember the account, they finally get trapped on a cliff and they jump off the cliff into a river and get away from them. And they decide that it's time to get out of the country. I don't know if you recall this, but they go down to South America, and in South America, they finally start robbing banks again. They can't get away from their twisted nature. And they are somewhere eating. I think it was in South America, but they're somewhere eating, and all of a sudden, they see that guy with that hat. The guy just never would quit. Now you watch the rest of the movie and see the end of it. It has nothing to do with the guy in the hat though. But, but there's this understanding then that these guys are never going to give up until they catch them. And they know that death will come. In the life of the church, most pastors and leaders face all kinds of difficulties. There are people that begin Christian life and fail to continue in it. There are seminars and numerous books on how to assimilate people. You may not realize it, but we pastors read all these books on how to close the back door. That's what some people call it, close the back door. Because oftentimes more people come in the front, rather a lot of people come in the front door, but more of them go out the back door. And we're trying to figure out how to keep you here. Now, how do we get people who walk in our doors to stay here? Many of you probably think about some of the same things as leaders in the life of the church. And the difficulty is that it seems like some things work maybe for a week or a month or a year, and then all of a sudden they no longer work, and you're scrambling again. You're constantly trying to figure out what to do. And sometimes, now, maybe this is just me, but sometimes, at least sometimes, I have come to the conclusion that I cannot get people's heart to be filled with passion. There's always a better show down the road, I guarantee you. There's always a better show down the road. And so if it's just a matter of how well we program it, then somebody will always program it better. And individuals who are just looking for the best show will always go to the best show. Do you go to the worst restaurant in town? Yeah, hey, honey, what's the worst restaurant in town we can go to this Sunday? You don't do that. Now, you might not be able to pay for the most expensive, but the whatever you can pay for that you can get the best, you're going to do that. And so if all it is about what's the best show, then you never can keep people. But if their hearts are filled with passion for Jesus, my friend, you can't keep them away. You can't keep them away. And there's nothing else that does what needs to be done to keep people, even though we try all different things. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But until there's passion in their heart for Christ, you'll never keep them for the long term. And that's the biggest struggle that pastors often have. Now, if you don't believe me, you ought to drive out around town on a Wednesday night. And by the way, I don't want to make it that you have to be here every service or you're not passionate for Christ. But that's a measuring stick that we can look at very clearly. We live in Indianapolis. We drive to the church we attend on Meridian Street. It's about 12 miles. It's through town. And right before we get there, about a mile before we get to the church, there's this ball field. And it's a good-sized ball field. And every Wednesday night during good weather, in Indiana they don't do anything in bad weather. You guys don't know the bad weather. And we go by there on Wednesday night on that field. There must be 200 kids from 8 years old and down playing soccer or practicing soccer. We live in a world that does everything they can to pull our families away from the one place where they get to hear the message of Jesus. Now, I might be wrong about this, but there's very few places that you can, ball teams that you can take your kids to on Wednesday that's going to tell them about Christ. Is that terrible? Is that bad? Well, you decide that. You do anyhow. You make up your mind about it. But is it not strange that sometimes our children don't seem to have passion about Jesus? And we say, I don't know what I did wrong. Yet we move them into all the activities that would keep them from hearing about the love and message of Christ. Now, I know there's more than that that moves children and to become followers of Christ. I understand there's issues of family relationships. I believe that one of the greatest important pieces of that is mom and dad. I really believe that. Now, I don't know as I've always got that right with my children. I have two of them that follow Christ and one that does not. And it's a broken heart. With a broken heart, I tell you that. My greatest failure, I believe I've said this before to you, my greatest failure in life is that my oldest son does not follow Jesus. And my greatest success in life is that my youngest son and my daughter do. It has nothing to do with the size of church. It has nothing to do with the amount of sermons preached. It has nothing to do with the amount of money we've put in the bank, which isn't that much anyhow. But it has nothing to do with all those issues. My greatest success and my greatest failure revolve around my children. Around my children. And in the life of the church, as we look at people who walk in our doors, we pastors are attempting to figure out what to do to help these individuals come to a Savior. And Jesus gives us this picture of what happens when you sow the seed. When you sow the seed. Now, he's given explanation. And let me just talk about that just a little bit tonight. I'd like for you to understand that you and I need to be aware of the dangers that there are in life around us. This parable is one that's filled with all kinds of direction for people. Jesus explained the parable, and he said that this explanation or this series of explanations have direct bearing on the issue of perseverance. On perseverance. I pray that you would look at that again and listen to what he says. The first instance has to do with individuals who hear the word of God and do nothing with it. And then the next two are the ones that we'll consider right now. Now remember, the first one is the one that does nothing with the word of God. But the next two are people who do something with it. Now notice that he notes that some receive the word of God with great joy in their heart. But as they go along in life, they face persecution due to their commitment to the word of God. Now, by the way, understand that commitment to the word of God is not just commitment to the written word, but it's more so commitment to the living word, Jesus. And so he notes that here are people who, when persecution comes because of the word of God, they stop following Jesus. Now, let me explain that piece for you. Some of you have experienced that. I do not believe that we in the United States, over the next 20 years at least, will see the kind of persecution that Christians in Syria are facing today. I do not believe that we'll see the kind of persecution that the first century Christians faced. I don't think that we will see that in the next 20 years. After that, who knows? But there is a different kind of persecution that Christians face today. And many times, if not all of them, they will revolve around your family and your friends. Revolve around your family and your friends. Let me just give you a for instance. Some of you become a follower of Jesus. You go to church and maybe a friend has invited you, and for the first time in your life you hear the message and you think it's wonderful and marvelous and you make a commitment to Christ. And you go home and you tell your spouse. And your spouse says something like this to you. You know I didn't marry a Bible thumper. If I'd have wanted to marry a Bible thumper, I would have gone to a church to find one. This better not start causing problems with where we go, how we spend our money, and how we live our life. Because I want you to know something. I can get another one just like you somewhere. Now, some of us would have the reaction of saying, well, go get them. Now, that might not be the best reaction at the moment, but that would kind of be the reaction, you know. Have at it, my friend. I found one when I was looking for you. Yeah. But that persecution because of your love for your spouse, maybe even your children who you have raised without the church and without any idea or inkling of the love of Christ, will look at you and say, what is all this church stuff? We want to have a cookout on Sunday. We want to gather together as a family, and you're always running off to church. Now, your friends may say something like this. You know, since you started all this church stuff, you're no fun to be with. I don't know what your problem is. You seem to think that Jesus stuff, this Jesus stuff is more important than anything. And I want you to know, you're not much fun for to have around anymore. I don't want to hear about this Jesus. I don't want to hear about salvation. I don't want to hear about these things. And folks, that's when the persecution comes. And Jesus talks about people who do not bear up under that kind of persecution. And they cease living for Christ. Now, just a side note for all of you. I don't know what all of your background is, so it's not an issue for me. I'm leaving. Brother Nathan never has to ask me to preach again. You can go tell him, say, don't have that guy back. That's okay. That's okay. But if you believe in once in grace, always in grace, you really have a problem with this. Now, note, these people became followers. They received the word. And you can't fall unless you get on. Now, I was a friend of mine in, well, my cousin down in Kentucky. I was home on leave. I was in the military. And if you could do it, we did it. We ran through the hills and, I mean, banged up and knocked around and everything. He had this half pony, half horse. And he said, you want to ride him? I said, sure. He said, well, don't let him get his bit in his mouth. I said, sure. And so he said, now don't let him get the bit in the mouth. I ran him up the holler. And I flew up the holler with that horse. And I came flying back. And when we're getting near the barn, I started hauling back on the reins, you know, so the bit will... Well, he had the bit in between his teeth. And I'm rocking back and forth, and it's not doing anything. And we get to the barn, and the barn had a low entrance. And he cut right into the barn. I mean, just boom, like that. You don't believe horses can do that, but they can. They can turn on a dime, and some of them at least. And I ducked because I knew what was coming. And when I ducked, the saddle slipped. And he threw me up against the side of the barn, on the inside of the barn in the hallway. You know what they do in hallways, don't you, in old barns? They drive nails in and hang things on them. Oh, yeah. Now, I didn't hit a nail. Praise be to God. And I hung onto the reins, and that stupid thing turned around and tried to step on me. Of course, my cousin was laughing the whole time. Very, very friendly guy. And laughing the whole time. He said, I told you not to let him get the bit between his teeth. And I said, if that was my horse, I'd shoot him. I'd shoot him right now. I mean, right now. A lot of people are living their life on a runaway horse. And that runaway horse is taking them 90 miles an hour. And they're trying to hang on. And friend, in Christian life, if all you're trying to do is hang on, look out. You're going to get thrown. You have to get on before you can get thrown. Jesus talks about people who have received the word, and their spouses or their friends or other kinds of persecution comes against them. Well, he keeps on talking about other kinds of danger, and that's the danger of good things. Good things. A lot of us don't see the danger of the good things. Now, this is how he says it. The care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. I happen to believe that this is the most difficult arena of temptation in the United States today. Because we have the ability to purchase and to own more things than most people have ever dreamed about. Ernestine Livengood was laid in a congregation I pastored in Illinois. She didn't really want me to come to her house. But I visited it one time. It was toward the end of her life. And she had boxes of books stacked everywhere. And you had to make your way through the house. She didn't buy a lot of things, but she bought a lot of books. She had two dresses that I remember. They were both a flower print, and one of them was blue and the other was pink or something like that. That's the only thing I ever remember seeing her in. I mean, I never saw her in anything else. But what she did have was a group of kids that were not her kids. She never had her own children. But she had a group of children, or kids, or young adults, that she helped pay their way through college. That's all she had. That's all she had. We can't help pay anybody's way through college. Got a car payment, got a house payment, got a credit card payment. Got any kind of payment you want to think of, because you have to have those things. Those things. And you don't own things. I want you to know that. They own you. In Indianapolis, our yard is 0.18 of an acre. You know how big that is? 2 postage stamps. We looked at one house that had about a 2-acre lot with it, and had all these trees and all these bushes. And I looked at Ruth as we walked away. I said, I would be spending all my time in that yard, and I don't want to do that. 0.18. If I weed eat it, blow it off, and cut it, I'd do it in 45 minutes. And that's because I'm slow when I walk. Yeah, I'm telling you, I don't want that yard to own me at this age of my life. I don't want that. Now, you can have that. I don't care. You know, you have a big yard. I'm not saying a big yard's bad. I'm just saying, watch out. It'll own you. Oh, yeah. It owns certain amount of hours. It takes 4 hours a week. It owns you for 4 hours. I'll get this straight out, fellas. Don't worry about it. My ear's crooked since I moved. But watch out for the good things. You know, Christians apparently believe that they must have the new car, the new home, the new clothes, the new toys, and the trips so that they can enjoy their life. But the truth of it is if you're not careful, all those things will own you and keep you from being available for Jesus Christ in your life. And you will be spending all your time with that and never spending your time with the Savior or with His people. Most people would not say that they are going to turn from God so they can have a car or a home or a set of golf clubs or a campsite or a timeshare or a boat. But what happens when you decide it is easier to get those things than it is to serve Jesus, you wind up ceasing to be a Christ follower. Oh, you may talk about Jesus every now and then. You ought to go to the gun range with me sometime with some of these guys. It's so much fun. I'll be shooting with these guys and they'll be over here. And you have 10 or 12 guys in your squad, and you shoot one time and the rest of the time you stand around with 10 or 12 guys talking. And I'll be talking with them and they'll be cussing and carrying on. I mean, you know, they can really cuss. I've heard cussing in my life, and most of them do a pretty good job at it. I think they've practiced for a few years. And then they'll start talking to me, and they've never met me, and they say, what brought you to Indiana? They'll say, where are you from? I said, I'll go through the story. I said, I was in Tennessee and moved to Indiana. They said, well, why'd you move to Indiana for? I said, that's a good question. And, you know, My kids and grandkids. Actually, it was my grandkids. The kids didn't have much to do with it. It was the grandkids. And you grandparents all know that's true. You know. And because the kids are all right sometimes, but the grandkids are great all the time, man. Yeah, but so they asked me those kind of questions, and they said, "Well, what did you do?" Well, I was a pastor of a Church of God congregation down in Tennessee. I pastored for 35 years. Oh. Now, I try not to laugh. I really try not to laugh. Then they become religious. Oh, yeah. Oh, I go too. And some of those congregations would probably be very unhappy that they used their name in vain. Yeah. Because they certainly haven't been showing anything about Jesus Christ up to that point. And it's amazing to listen to that shift that takes place. But my friend, you can be religious for 30 minutes or maybe even one service a week and still not be a follower of Jesus Christ. You can have received the word, and because of all the good things, fail to be a follower. What was it? John wrote in 1 John 2:15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So you decide. You decide what's most important. And by the way, you and I do that every day of our life. Well, I would also like to tell you to be aware of the joys. You know, I think this is giving you some idea of the joy. In verse 23, Jesus talks about the good ground. To have an attitude of perseverance, there has to be the thought that it's worth it. It's worth it. Why would a person suffer if it didn't matter or if it was of no value in their life? Jesus refers to the person that received the seed and allow it to bear fruit in their life. And what he was talking about was a life that was lived for God and that there were certain benefits with it. Now, they're not the kind of benefits you get from a place that you work at or maybe a place that you have invested your money in, but there are different kinds of benefits. Let me give you a couple personal joys, and I already made allusion to one of them, but I want to give it to you so you can see and understand. Our youngest son, James, was 16 years old. Bob and Linda Lawrence used to be pastors in the Church of God. They invited our son to go with them, and they had a boy James's age, and so they went to Texas and New Mexico, went out to a dude ranch and did all those things. We would have never been able to afford it at that time in our lives, but James got to go with them, and so we took a vacation, and we went to Ohio and were visiting with his mother and father, and I'll never forget. We were sitting there, and it was a Sunday after church. We were sitting talking, and the phone rang. The phone rang, and it was James, and I was just wondering what he was wanting, you know. I figured he needed money or something, and he said, "Dad," I said, "I wanted to tell you, I got saved today." You don't have money like that, folks. Pile it up in here. All of you, empty your bank accounts. It doesn't begin to measure up. Raymond may remember this. I sat in Ecuador with Raymond and Dorita and some others. And my daughter, Debbie. I've taken Debbie on 3 mission trips with me. My boys, didn't go. I took Debbie the first time, then offered the boys the opportunity. They turned it down, and so I turned around to Debbie and said, I'll take you again. And she said, yeah, I'll go. So she went to Haiti and Nicaragua and to Ecuador. And I'll never forget, Raymond, we were sitting around the table after a day of work, I believe it was, and we were sitting around the table and we were all talking, and Debbie began to tell her story of how she was saved. About 35 years of age, I guess. And she said she'd remembered a song that her mother sang. I think she should have remembered the sermons I preached personally, but she remembered a song her mother sang. And she said she went into her bedroom and she said it was as if, and I'm kind of paraphrasing here, but it was as if God wouldn't let her up until she sought his forgiveness for her life. Now, that was the first time I'd heard that entire story that she'd given. And, folks, you couldn't stack up enough money to take that away from me. See, there's the joy of the seed being planted. Friend, you may have talked to somebody that's your neighbor, your friend, your family member, and shared the gospel with them. And maybe today they didn't say anything about it, but maybe next year or 5 years from now or 15 years from now, they'll come to you and say, you planted a seed in my heart. And maybe they won't say it exactly like that, but that would be the translation you will hear. You planted a seed in my heart. And I came to Christ because of that. And you will find more joy in seeing that seed brought to full bloom than you will about any trip or any item that you own in your life. You see, there is the joy that you received. See, this congregation through the years has seen hundreds of people come to Jesus. Do you realize your investment here? I look at a few of you older ones that stay close to the back so you can get out quick or find the restroom, one or two. And I say to you, do you realize the seed that you have helped plant through the years? You have seen some of that come to complete fruition. You have watched it bloom. You have seen it grow. And if you understand it correctly, you will understand that you have been amazingly and wonderfully blessed. And there will be great joy in that. Be aware of the joy of serving Jesus. Don't always look at the problems and the troubles and all the things that are wrong and all the people that aren't what you want them to be and all the things that aren't happening like you think they ought to. But remember what God has done and watch for the fruit to come. And also, by the way, there's one other piece to that. Keep planting fruit. It will still grow after you die. You will leave this world, and I don't know if it will work quite like this, but in my mind, I seem to think it will. You, one day, 100 years from now, 50 years from now, 40 years from now, you'll be strolling down the streets of heaven. And somebody will say something like this to you. Did you know it was because of you that I was saved? And you say, really? How old are you? And they'll say, I'm 25. I had a car wreck the other day. Got to come to heaven. You say, I was long dead before you came around, before you were even born. And they'll say, yes, but you know so-and-so? They said you were the reason they were saved. And they were used by God to help me come to the Savior. You're my grandpappy. Spiritually. Friend, joy will be given to you. One last piece on that thought. And I believe I've talked about this before, but In the Gospels, Jesus talks of, I believe it's in the book, I know it's in the book of Luke. Jesus talks about, one of the apostles says, we've given all this up for you, homes and et cetera, et cetera. Now, you know, what will we receive? And Jesus says, you'll receive 100-fold. Now, I want to explain how that works for you. We left Dayton, Ohio in 1980. We saw our parents on vacations or when they came over. My stepfather never came to my home in Illinois or in Tennessee. From the 1980 until his death in 2004, he never came to my home. Now, it wasn't that he was just a cranky old guy, which he was. But he didn't go to anybody's home. He, you know, that's just him. He didn't travel. And he, if you want to see him, you can. And we got to see my mother. She would come with Ruth's parents every now and then. But oh my, I've had some wonderful, wonderful mothers in the Lord. Sister Glidewell, she was always on my side. She was a pastor's wife. She and Brother Glidewell had pastored years, and they came into the congregation that I pastored when they were in their 70s. And if you said anything bad about me, you better not say it around Sister Glidewell. She helped her daughter and granddaughters clean the church. And I would tie her daughter and granddaughter's coats in the wintertime. I would tie their coat sleeves into knots. Loved it to hear them gripe and complain about it. And Sister Glidewell would say, don't say anything bad about the pastor. Until I messed up and tied her sleeves in knots. Oh, what a wonderful mother in the Lord. You know, some of you that sit in here, that you've got, you know, I see most of you more like sisters. Now, you know, Edith's got a few miles, so, you know, she's a mother in the Lord. But man, I've been given sisters and brothers. I've been given grandchildren. Some of you had the kids that hugged me this morning and my. You don't understand. Unless you've moved away and not had your family, you don't understand how much God has given to me. Brothers and sisters, wonderful people, wonderful. Be aware of those joys. Don't close your eyes to them. Some of these people you've walked with, worked with, done things with, you should never, never, never forget that. Side note, and I like this or not, I never understood why somebody would get mad at one other person in the church and leave, when there were 350 others that loved them. You should outlast them. Or maybe you should outlove them. Okay, let me give you the last thing. You should be unwilling to quit. You should be unwilling to quit. Paul couldn't grasp the idea that people would quit serving the Lord. You remember what he said in Galatians 5:7? He says, ye did run well. Now listen to the wonder in how he says this. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Get the wonder in that. There's a painting. I read this account. There's a painting that shows the devil at a chessboard with a young man. And in that painting, the devil has made his move and the young man's king is checkmated. And on his face, on the young man's face, is written defeat and despair. And they say one day a famous chess master by the name of Paul Morphy said he was a genius. He stood looking at the painting. And so he stood there for the longest time and he studied the board. And suddenly it said that his face lit up and he shouted to the young man in the painting, "You still have a move. Don't give up. You still have a move." Now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I don't care what has happened to you in your life. And I don't care how good or bad things have been. And I don't care what it looks like for your life. Understand this, you still have a move. His name is Jesus, and He will care for you and love you and walk with you and help you and guide you and lead you and love you and care for you and do anything and everything that you need for your life. Don't give up. Never. Never give. There's a story about a major league baseball player. A young man just went up into the major leagues and he faced a great pitcher, Walter Johnson, for the first time. And Johnson was in his prime. And they said the batter took two quick strikes and said after the second strike, he turned around and walked toward the dugout. And he said to the umpire to keep the third strike. He'd seen enough. Now, my friend, let me tell you this. You haven't seen enough. Take your third strike. Don't stop. It's not time to walk into the dugout. You are God's man and God are God's woman. He has placed His hand upon you. You are here for His purpose. You are His child, and you ought to never forget that. You ought to never forget that. My father died when I was 5. My mother told me about my father every time I turned around. And she never wanted me to forget who my father was. Never forget who your father is. Never forget who your father is. God in heaven sent His Son to this earth to die so that you could enjoy the wonders of His salvation, so you could walk in the glories of His grace, and so that you could step into the wonders of an eternity that we can't even describe. And you would quit that? You would quit that? Why? Never, never, never give up. And that's the message that's contained within the parable of the sower. My friend, God has planted seed in you. Never give up.